Father, we thank you for Kevin, and we ask that you would give him courage to speak your word and your message for us today. Through your holy name, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Scripture reading is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. During these weeks of Advent, we'll be looking at this passage together. Hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So you can see that in a way that passage is all about Christmas. It's all about the eternal one entering into human history. It's all about God becoming a human being. The fancy schmancy theological word is incarnation, which means the enfleshment of God, God taking on human flesh, a human body. Now, the way that John gets at all of this is by talking about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And if you were here last week, remember that term that John uses, logos, word, would have had certain connotations and associations for John's first century readers. In Greek philosophy, it was a philosophical term, and so depending on which branch of philosophy you're in, it would take on its own meaning. So, for example, in Stoic philosophy, the logos was this rational principle that held the universe together. You see that banner over there. If that said, in the logos, all things hold together, Greek Stoic philosophers would have said, "Amen." It's true. They would be really perplexed by the personal pronoun him, because the logos for them wasn't personal. It was just this principle, totally impersonal, kind of abstract, rational principle. But they could affirm something like that. And so, so when John uses the word logos, it's going to have a certain meaning for his audience. But, of course, John's going to redefine what the logos is, and he's going to fill that word with his own meaning and his own content, and it's going to be Jesus Christ. That's what the logos means. But also, and more significantly, there's another background that's important to remember here, and we talked about this a little bit last week. A lot of John's readers would have been at least somewhat familiar with the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, they would have thought of the Word of God, the Logos of God. In the Old Testament, what does that powerful Word of God do? It creates. It delivers. It saves. It reveals. This is how God reveals himself to us by his word. This is how God saves and delivers people through his word. This is how God created the whole universe through God's word. And so when John looks at Jesus, he says, there's no better way to describe who this is. I mean, this is the personal, powerful word of God himself, who has created all things, who saves, and who reveals God to us. Last week, we really focused in on what this passage shows us about the creating word. The eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, is the one through whom all things are created. And one of the implications of that we saw is that your life as an individual is only going to make sense in reference to Jesus Christ. He's the one who made you. So your life is only going to have meaning and purpose in relationship to him. This morning I want to focus in on what this passage shows us about the saving word, because Jesus does that too. And let's look at three things John shows us. He shows us that we need new life. He shows us how we get that new life, and then he shows us something of the difference it makes. All right, so first, we need new life. Let's start by looking at verse 4. Here's what John says. In him, talking about the word, was life, and the life was the light of men. Now there's John is talking about the eternal word of God being the source of life for all people. If you're alive, and I assume that most of you here are this morning, no zombies in our midst. If you're alive because the Word of God created you. All life finds its source in Jesus Christ. So in that sense, and that's really in that first paragraph, it's talking about kind of biological life. In that biological sense, we owe our existence to Jesus Christ. If you wake up in the morning, every morning when you wake up with air in your lungs and blood pumping through your heart, you have him to thank for it. Because he has created you and he sustains you from day to day. If you're living, it's because of Jesus. But now look down at verses 10 and 11. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So here, John is talking about the now incarnate word, the human being, Jesus Christ, who is still the source of life and light. He has come into the world, and the world doesn't recognize him. The world doesn't know him. He comes to his own people, and John's thinking of Israel, and his own people reject him. But of course, Israel just represents all of humanity at this point. Rejecting the word of life and light, alienated, cut off from the very one who created us. In other words, what John is helping us to see is that a person can have air in their lungs, can have blood pumping through their heart, can be alive in that biological sense, and at the same time be completely dead spiritually, completely void of spiritual life, relationally cut off from his creator. This is the kind of death that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. He says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world." He doesn't say you were injured by your sin. He doesn't say you were maimed or crippled. It's not like that guy in Monty Python jumping around. It's just a flesh wound. You're dead in your sin. It's extreme language that Paul's using. There's no life. You're dead. You're like Pinocchio before he becomes a real boy. You're like this wooden figure walking around. Like you have some kind of ability to move, but you're not living the life that you were meant to live, intended to live. You might be breathing, but you're not really living. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, you know, I've never been all that buddy-buddy with Jesus. I've never been close to Jesus. He's not really a part of my life. And I've never felt spiritual death that you're describing. And no, you wouldn't. Because dead people don't know they're dead. Dead people don't feel dead. And in fact, if you do have some sense of your spiritual deadness, that's actually a good indication that you might not be as dead as you think you are. But do you see how serious this is, if it's true? It's one thing to say that our lives will only make sense in reference to Jesus Christ. That it's one thing to say that only Jesus Christ can give our lives meaning and purpose. But now John is showing us that our lives can only be life with Jesus Christ. I mean, we will only live at all with Jesus Christ. This is about living not just with meaning and purpose, but about living, period. We need new life, and if we don't receive it, we are dead now, and one day, if we don't receive it, we will be eternally dead, cut off from our Creator eternally. It's life and death. There's nothing more important than this. So it's a really good thing that John doesn't stop there, but he actually helps us to see how we can get this new life. Look at verses 12 and 13. John says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, those must be two of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture, I think, because of what they hold up for us and what they promise. John's telling us how to get this new life. And what does he say? You know, he doesn't say, you want the new life? Get to work. You know, start reading your Bible. Start going to church. Try to become a better person. Don't smoke. Don't chew. Don't go with girls who do. I heard that somewhere. I don't remember. I thought, that's crazy. that's not what it's about. Why not? John doesn't say, go out and start serving people. Go out and start helping people. He doesn't say go volunteer to serve the homeless once a month or once a week. Why doesn't he say that? Because if you're dead, there's not much you can do to make yourself alive. Dead people can't make themselves start living again. And so it's not a matter of you getting busy and going out and trying to improve yourself and get your life straight and rooting the sin out of your life. John doesn't say that. What does he say? He describes the new life coming into our lives as new birth. He talks about being born again spiritually of God. And we do have some part to play, don't we? But look at what it is. It's this role of receiving. It's a role of receiving, like you might receive a gift. I don't do anything to get people to give me gifts. It's just there. And I can choose to reject it or I can choose to receive it. And John's saying that we are in this position, that we can choose to reject the gift or we can choose to accept the gift. And I think when John says to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he's simply saying the same thing in two different ways. Believing in Jesus' name is simply receiving Jesus. I mean, it's two different ways of saying the same thing. What does that look like? What does that mean to believe in Jesus' name? What does it look like to receive him? It simply means to enter into a relationship with him and to trust him in that relationship. To believe what he says about himself, to believe what he says about you. You receive Jesus by welcoming him in, by trusting him, by believing the claims he makes about who he is and what he's done. Now, how have you done that? If you have, if you do, things are going to change. And if you think you're a Christian, but your life isn't changing and your life hasn't changed, then you need to really ask yourself if you're receiving Jesus and if you're believing in his name. Because think about this. Let's say that that you invite an elephant into your home or into your apartment to spend an afternoon in your home, in your house. Now, by the end of the afternoon, it's safe to say that that elephant will have completely transformed your home, is it not? I mean, the sheer magnitude of its being will have completely transformed your abode. Yeah, footprints, things will have been broken, furniture will have been rearranged. It's going to be a different situation. A Christian is a person who has received Jesus Christ into their lives to take up residence with them and in them. That has to change you. I mean, you can't say that you've received the eternal Word, the one through whom all things were created, and then just go on living as if nothing has changed. I mean, if you receive Jesus Christ, that revolutionizes and transforms everything. Now, it doesn't happen all at once, and you know that. It's not like you receive Jesus and then, snap, things are different, things are changed. But John does show us one thing that does happen instantly. This huge change, and it's actually the most important change, and it happens instantaneously when you receive Jesus and believe in his name. Let's look at what it is. John says, to all who receive Jesus, Jesus gives the right to become children of God. So John is talking about this incredible transition that happens immediately, where we move from being God's enemies, where we move from being the rightful objects of God's wrath and judgment and justice to being God's dearly loved children. In other words, the new life gives us a new status as children of God because God has now adopted us into his own family. If you've received Jesus instantly, immediately, you have family rights. Now, as most of you know, Libby and I don't have any adopted children. And so I kind of wrestled with thinking about this past week, what this might mean. The truth is, I can't imagine loving any child as much as I love Isaiah. But here's what I also concluded as I was thinking about this. If we ever were to adopt a child, I would try as hard as I could to love that adopted child as much as I love Isaiah. In other words, I would treat that child as much as I could and to the best of my ability, exactly like I treat Isaiah. There wouldn't be a difference. Now, of course, I don't know. I mean, it's hard for me to just imagine this. There might be a difference because I'm a sinful, broken human being. And I love imperfectly in all kinds of ways. And I love Isaiah imperfectly. And it's hard to imagine loving an adopted child as much as I love Isaiah. But I would try because that's what a good adoptive parent would do, right? You would love the child as your own. So just think for a second about the implication of Scripture telling us that we've been brought into God's family as his adopted children. It means that God is going to try to love us like he loves his very own son. But the beautiful thing, of course, is that God is God. And so with God, there is no trying. I mean, when God tries to do something, God actually does do it because he never fails. And so if God tries to love you like his own child, he does love you like his own child. That's amazing love. That's love beyond our comprehension. That's love that has existed from all eternity. It's perfect love. It's holy love. It's infinite love. And it's the love that God has for you when you receive this new life through Jesus Christ. If you have received Jesus, and if you have received this new life, are you living out of this reality? That you've been brought into God's family? I mean, is this the reality that shapes your day every morning when you get up? That you're a child of the King? That he is pouring into you all of the love that he's been pouring into Jesus Christ since before the foundation of the world? Because that's true, if you've received it. Some of you were here several weeks ago when Steve Timmis preached for us on Sunday morning, and he was actually here for a conference on Saturday. And he shared something that I just thought was such a wonderful illustration of the difference this makes, even in our relationship with God. And by the way, that audio is all online now, and I encourage you to listen to it. But let me just pass along something that he said, because I found it so helpful. He says, imagine that you wake up one morning and you spend like an hour just having one of the best quiet times you've ever had. And then you do something really loving for your spouse, like cook him or her breakfast. And you go off to work, and on your way to work, someone cuts you off on the highway, and you just smile, and you immediately forgive him in your heart, and you keep driving to work. And at work, you just pour yourself into the job that you've been given. And you work hard, you use your time well, you go above and beyond the call to duty. Then you come home, you spend a little bit of time watching TV, but you quickly flip off of anything that might lead you into temptation. And you have a nice evening with your family or with your pets. And and then you end the day by reflecting on what a wonderful day it's been. Thanking God for his goodness, thanking God for his grace, thanking God for his victory against some temptation. And you go to bed. Now, the next day, you wake up, and something goes horribly wrong, and you don't have a quiet time at all. You get into an argument with your spouse. You head off to work kind of irritated. Someone cuts you off on the interstate, and you lay on your horn, and you mutter a few curse words. You get to work, and you're just tired. You've had a rough morning already, and you don't really feel like putting your all into work. And so you kind of waste your time, which is kind of the equivalent of stealing when you think about it. You're stealing the company's money by not working very hard. And then you get home, you flip on the TV, and you just kind of, you look for the stuff that's going to lead you in temptation, because that's just the kind of day it's been. So you come at the end of your day, and you're just feeling sick, and you're feeling ashamed, and you're feeling full of guilt. But here's what he said, and this is so beautiful and so true. The grace of being adopted into God's family means that you have just as much right on day number two to come into God's presence as you did on day number one. Just as much right to come to God in prayer and to pour out your heart before him on day two as you did on day one. There's no difference at all. There's no more separation from God at all on day two than there is on day one. Because no longer does your identity depend on yourself. No longer does your identity depend on your record, what you do, what you don't do. Now, your identity is wrapped up in the identity of Jesus Christ. If you've received him, if you've believed in his name. And so your status as his child is secure. That's Christmas salvation. That's how the eternal Word of God saves us. The Son of God becomes a human being so that human beings can become children of God. So it's not like Jesus just comes to us to save us from being killed, which he does. He stands in our place and he dies where we should die. He takes all of God's wrath and judgment against sin on himself. But it's not like it's just left there, because he saves us in to his family. He saves us into his own triune life, this incredible, unimaginable love. Now that's ours. Have you received him? And if not, will you receive him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the living word, and for the written word. Thank you for the way that your word changes us, changes the very foundation of our identity and lives. We pray that you would grow us in that, that you would help us to see more and more clearly the truth about who we are because of what you've done for us. Father, help us to live not as orphans, but as children. Not like peasants living out on the hillside, but as people who have been brought right into the heart of the kingdom, royalty, heirs. Don't let us just hear this, Lord, but sink your word into our hearts so that we would be changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.